Well, we're still, and will be for some time to come, working in the Old Testament. The Old Testament furnishes the foundation of our beliefs today and is not the essence of our beliefs. The process of the New Testament is different. Our whole idea of reward and penalty as a motivating factor is germane to the Old Testament only. In the New Testament, the motivation is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Since the coming of Pentecost, since the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the whole point is that the good news is declared that God has brought redemption. And the response to that is thanksgiving for that truth, you know, just be grateful that redemption has come. The motivating factor is the Spirit, and it's based upon one coming to the end of oneself, realizing the futility of life and so forth, and turning toward God. Then the Holy Spirit takes the case from there. And the whole essence of our relationship to Christ is then based upon His Spirit functioning in us. If the Spirit is not adequate to do that, then there's some question about the power of the Spirit in us. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So we are gracious to others, perhaps. That is, we are motivated to relate to others properly, not by fear of penalty, but out of something coming from deeper within us. We feel it, or we are sensitive to offenses. We are sensitive to one another. Not because we feel if we don't watch our relationships, we're going to get hit, clobbered, but because we want to be rightly related to people. And with those who possess the Holy Spirit, it's usually a matter of ignorance or carelessness or inadvertence more than anything else in these interpersonal relationships. In addition to that, in our service to Christ, the motivation is the Spirit of God within us. We are motivated by the Spirit only to given levels. A person may say, well, I haven't been motivated by the Spirit to go out and be a missionary, for example. Well, maybe it's because you're not supposed to go out and be a missionary. If we use the commonly accepted term missionary, go to some foreign country. Now, the church takes care of that handily for you. If you're not motivated by the Spirit, they have many devices to get you moving. But I'm afraid the end result is a fleshly thing. You often hear the cry for more zeal, more outgoing, and so forth. And you may look to some who seem to be very zealous for Christ. There are lots of move over, let us do it types of organizations in the world. You have business groups, for example, that say, well, you pastors haven't done it, move over, let us do it. And you have youth groups that say, well, you adults haven't done it, move over and let us do it, you see. And they go swinging out into the world and they buy boats and they plop around and they're going to do a grand job because the adults have failed, you see. It's great zeal. You encounter a person like that and the general feeling that you get from them is, well, you're a nice person, but why aren't you out working or something like that? Zeal is hardly a proof of spirituality. Since the Hare Krishnas are more zealous, perhaps, even than these others, and the JWs, and, you know, you can name numbers of groups that are totally non-Christian, whose zeal outshines other the normal Christian group. So if you look at someone and you say, well, I wish I were as zealous as they, I may not be very spiritual, and you say, well, you forget it, because you're going to be motivated by the Spirit to the degree that Christ has a task for you to do. Now, of course, the immediate response in some circles might be, well, still in all, I feel that we ought to be doing this or this or this. The problem is that for the rest of one's life, one never really does do it and just feels guilty. If attention to it and prayer about it would correct it, well and good. But it doesn't get corrected because there are those that are motivated to zealous activity or to excessive activity and those that aren't. The basis for what I'm saying here is not, I'm not departing from the Old Testament issue. I'm saying to you that the motivation of the New Testament is on a different basis than the motivation of the Old Testament. And there's something further that we have to say about that. I'm only leading up to it. But I'm thinking in terms, let's say, of what goes on inside the individual. And I have said to you that the New Testament teaching doesn't deal on the basis of reward and penalty, but on the basis of the moving of the Spirit. Of course, one immediately says, what about Jesus' statement, his warnings all through the Gospels? And I have to say those warnings were to Israel in that respect. There is a certain ultimate issue of eternal life, and those who don't follow Christ do have to look in terms of eternal life as a kind of motivation. Fear of death or fear of reward never was an adequate motivation. I have an excellent proof of that. It never affected Israel one iota. All the writings and bleedings of the prophets and pleadings of the prophets never moved Israel one iota. And that is why Christ had to come, because nothing of those ever moved the people. God said to them, if you behave yourself, you'll have corn and wine. If you don't behave yourself, you'll have famine. So what'd they do? Well, they didn't behave themselves, and they had famine, you know. And so then they'd repent, and they'd come back, and then they'd get hit again, you see. Or he said, if you don't behave yourself, I'm going to let the nations around you clobber you. Well, they didn't behave themselves, and the nations clobbered them. It's just an old story all the way through, from the beginning of God's covenant through Moses right to the book of Malachi. The children of Israel were just out there fooling around and getting in trouble. And finally, Malachi was the last gasp of the prophetic process, because God just was silent for 400 years. And you see, if motivations of emotion or mentality, of threats and rewards, penalties and rewards, if those motivations would work, they should have worked in the Old Testament era, but they didn't work. In Second Chronicles, the classic text about nations repenting is in Second Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, will repent and so forth, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land, etc., etc. And whereas many teachers today are inclined to use that, it's total misapplication, because God never promised that to us today. There's no promise in the New Testament anywhere that if the Gentile nations, forgetting about Israel, there's no promise in the New Testament that says if a Gentile nation will humble itself and come to God, he'll heal their land. That was said to Israel, because it's on a different basis in the New Testament. There are in the United States a large number of believers. They will receive the normal responses of God to believers. But the nation as a whole is not judged on a national basis. Today people are saying, well, the United States is going to get clobbered because they're so terrible. It's the application of Old Testament principles in a New Testament context. And God never said the United States would be healed. People say, well, they're symbolic words about the United States, but that's just too obscure. I'm trying to help us understand that the way we view the Old Testament has got to be on the basis of a different motivational factor than the New Testament. So you can't apply a lot of these texts to the modern age. You can apply other principles. There are lots of principles in the Old Testament you can apply, that God cares for the people. The Psalms are applicable. David is speaking with a kind of spirit that was unusual for his time. David was a unique person who entertained a relatedness to God in a spirit sense that was not common among his peers or contemporaries. So the Psalms have always been a great source of comfort and a valid source of comfort to us today. Now, the reason that I can say to you that the Psalms are looked upon differently is that in the very historical incident of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit did come to dwell within the human spirit, David is quoted in Peter's sermon or message. Peter quotes a good part of Psalm 16, David's psalm, in identifying what was happening there on that occasion. And the message was that God was going to come to be with his people. He said, I will show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is the focus on the presence of Christ within, in the Psalms of David. So we can take them in that more personal sense. The historical books have to be looked at differently. They do show that God is real, that God exists. The historical books, they show that God interacts with the people of earth. He interacted with Israel. We have the liberty to say that he interacts with us too. He repeats that in the New Testament. There's much profit in looking at the Old Testament, in addition to giving us the historical background of our faith. It also, in the Old Testament, shows the power of God interacting with the world to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. When it came to the nation of Israel, whatever he purposed to do was done. Thus, if he said to Israel, unless you mend your ways, I'm going to allow your enemy to overtake you, the enemy overtook them. And God allowed it. God pulled his hand back. See, the point is that Israel was a tiny nation surrounded by aggressive nations like Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, and other nations, and was a very small nation, relatively. The only hope they had for survival was God's hand upon their lives. That was their only hope for survival. And as long as God was with them, they overcame their enemies. The moment he took his hand off, they fell. He wanted to show them that their only hope was trusting in him. Now today, applying this perhaps to America, we might well remember that in a certain sense, our only hope is really not in our weapons buildup as much as in God's ultimate purposes for the world. That is not to say that we should not arm ourselves. I'm not going out on that kind of a soapbox. I'm in favor of America maintaining a strong defense posture. That's very interesting, as I read some of the literature of a prophetic nature, that you have these pronouncements about what is going to happen. For example, that the Soviet Union is going to be the great power from the north coming down, and so forth, and watch out, America, and so forth. And then this is followed by, wake up, America, and arm yourselves. This one famous book that makes quite a point. After making the point that Russia is the power from the north that's going to come down, Then there are a number of pages comparing the military strength of the United States with that of Russia, followed by an exhortation to America to arm and to be ready. In the next chapter, the same author is pointing out China is going to, in fact, wipe out Russia, ultimately with its 200 million man army. So you see the confusion there. If that's true, what is the purpose of arming America if God's actions are going to be inexorable? Because, and the reason that is valid is comes right along the lines I've been talking to you. Nowhere in the New Testament is it said to us, if we will pray, that all these things of Revelation will not come to pass. So the person who says, I am a true prophet, I tell you that Russia is the northern power that's going to come down, if they say that, then if in fact, because America arms, it stops Russia, then the true prophet is no longer a true prophet, right? And so then, of course, they will all say, well, we prayed and the Lord stopped it. But I'm making the point that there's a whole new ball game in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find that concept that God is dealing nationally in terms of spiritual values. He's dealing with the church, the body of Christ, versus the non-believer. It was a national community with Israel because they were all God's people. America has never been said to be all God's people. There are large numbers of believers in America. I think for that reason that we can be at peace about the future in terms of punitive destruction of America. I said this morning, to what purpose would God allow America to be destroyed if at the present time it represents the most significant bastion of the faith of any nation in the world? We represent the backbone of the missionary movement, for example. England was in the past century, in the 19th century. The 19th century was a British century, because Britain ruled the world from pine to palm. That is, it had, as they said in those days, the sun never set on the British Empire. That means that they controlled enough of the various segments of the world that somewhere in the world there was a British colony or a protectorate or something where the sun was shining. Well, at the same time, without either condoning or condemning British imperialism, at the same time they were sending out missionaries all over. The China missionary movement originated in England. The India missionary movement originated there. Many different movements originated in England that were worldwide missionary activities. But that is no longer true. Now America has that place. And there is no purpose to God's wiping out this bastion of Christian activity. Besides that, remember that with Sodom and Gomorrah, if God had found 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, he would have spared it. There is no percentage factor we can look at and say, well, if 95% of America becomes converted, God will spare it, or if 80% or if 70%. There's just no figure and no reference in the New Testament that gives us that kind of liberty. So his main thrust today after in the New Testament era is the bride or body of Christ. Now that gives you, I think, a lot of reason to be at peace and to pursue your life with Christ in tranquility, serenity. Beyond that, as far as the motivations are concerned, which is what we're talking about, the difference in motivations of the Old Testament versus the New, from many, many quarters of the church today comes pressure to be out and doing, to get involved in an activity. Now, I had said to you right at the beginning that zeal is no indication of spirituality. It is something that is shared by many groups, secular and sacred alike. Communists, for example, are very zealous to promote communism. Socialists are zealous for that. Young people today all over the nation march for this cause and that cause. Zeal is no indication of anything but inner ardor about something, devotion to a cause. Now, Paul's word in Romans 12 is specifically to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to every one the measure of faith. Well, think about that. To think, and the term is level-headed. The Greek word means to be level-headed. To be level-headed about this thing of our service, and to say that God has given each a measure of faith. Now, one may look at what another does and say, boy, I wish I had that kind of faith, or that person certainly demonstrates more faith than I have, or whatever. Or they say, I never could do that. Well, you see, if you can't, if you're not motivated to do it, the chances are the Lord hasn't given it to you to do. I'm motivated by the Spirit to do what I'm doing. However that may be evaluated, I don't evaluate it, I just do it. I don't seriously compare what I'm doing with what some of the more widely known people are doing, or more active people. I just do the job. One of the group asked me what benefit I got out of doing it. I said, none. Well, that's a little shocking, first brush. Because I'm not in it for benefits. And you look at any kind of benefit you can name, and that's not why I'm doing it. But if you say, well, you're helping people, it must give you satisfaction. I often get that, people writing letters in say it must give you satisfaction that you're. But you see, there's so many that I'm not helping. That the people that drop by the wayside for one reason or another are disheartening enough to offset the other. I don't do it because I particularly love people. That's a pretty flaky motive anyway. Because, you know, if you ever get your eyes onto how great the people are, I'm not that enchanted with people. Now, I don't misunderstand me. I care about the people of the Lord. I care about you people. And I feel it a privilege to be able to work with you. But in general, the person that works because they love people are going to somewhere down the line get disillusioned pretty badly. So there's only one reason you do it. One, and that was Paul's reason. He said, the love of Christ constrains me. Now note, it is not that love for Christ constrained him. In other words, it wasn't that because I love Christ, I'm going to go out and work. It was the love of Christ within him. The love of Christ constrained him. Not love for Christ. The love of Christ in him constrained him, pressed him out. So there was no reward in his case that he looked at, or penalty. But merely the power of the Spirit within him motivating him to do what he was supposed to do. Now, I certainly, if I can be personal again, I was never any good at personal work. You know, you have people that would hitchhike and they'd get in the car and they'd start talking about Christ and so forth. And I heard testimonies from people. And I remember one young fellow up in the north that lived out of town about 25 miles. He used to hitchhike into school. And he would get up and talk about all the people he led to the Lord on his ride. I remember one night in church meeting that he testified he led 5 people to Christ in this 25-mile period. And, I used to look at that and think that it was not for me. And that sort of thing, the total disparity between what the typical religious zealot of my day was doing and what I was doing was so great that it really drove me out of it for a while. I was completely out of it because I felt I just wasn't my bag. I was never any good at it. If I tried to talk to somebody, it was always mechanical. It wasn't that I was really motivated. It was just that, well, I ought to be doing this, and I'd start to talk to somebody. It always ended in a fiasco. I remember, you know, one time, just as many incidents are outstanding to me, but this one time was a representative, where I started talking to the fellow, and he began to ask me questions, and he asked me questions about the Catholic Church. And of course, I knew answers then. I don't know any answers today, but I did then. And so I wouldn't have, wouldn't have answered him today. But anyway, I plunged in, and I'm going to, you know, really show the difference where, you know, Christian born again experience, et cetera, et cetera. And you couldn't be a Catholic and be a Christian. All that baloney. You know what I mean? It's just so different a way. But anyway, I chatted along about that with him. And then before I got out of the car, he said, well, I just want you to know that everything you've said here is just a pack of lies. He said, I'm a Roman Catholic. And, you know, that has a dampening effect on ardors. And I stuck my foot in my mouth so many times that to me, the whole process of personal work was a fiasco. Now, I had to come to one conclusion or the other. Later on, I had to come to this conclusion. In those days, I just figured it wasn't that Christianity was not my thing. I was never going to be really successful at it. And so I abandoned it for a while, at least in my ideologies. I don't think Christ ever abandoned me, but I abandoned the ideologies and struck out. You know, when I say abandoned, I mean I held it in limbo. As I look back, I don't think I ever was outside the orbit of Christ, but I put it all on the shelf, and I was in limbo. I just wasn't going to be able to cut it as a Christian. Now, it's an interesting thing, because today, 10 to 12 hours out of every day, maybe more, are devoted almost exclusively to the work. One way or another, every day of my life, I'm not saying this boastfully, I'm just saying it, every day of my life, for many years, in one way or another, something is being done in the work. I'm writing, or I'm talking to somebody, or giving a class, or praying, or meditating, or whatever, but my life is today exclusively pretty much given to the work. And talking to people is no problem whatsoever, not any, mostly because I don't have any pressure to talk, you know, just to used to be when I was young that I would think if I sat down next to somebody or they sat down next to me that I wonder if this is somebody I ought to talk to, you know. And I don't have any of those feelings today. But the point is this, the motivation for doing the work is no problem when the time is right, when the situation is right. But one thing that has stuck with me to this hour is the sensitivity to imposing on anybody. I couldn't for the life of me feel I have the right to impose on somebody just because they're sitting there. I never feel I have the right to invade somebody's privacy, to invade their home. I don't like people coming to my door with anything. I don't care what it is. I think they're invading my privacy. I don't think people have a right to call on the telephone in terms of some sales pitch. They don't know what they're interrupting, how important whatever it is I'm doing is. Now, right or wrong, that is so deeply ingrained into me that I just don't do it, period. My prayer always is that if the Lord wants to bring something out of this, whatever the connection is, that he'll just do it, and it comes up naturally. And it flows. When it comes up naturally, it flows along and things work out. See, what I'm saying to you is that I'm probably as good a proof of what I'm saying about the motivation thing as anyone, because I was no more motivated than anybody in the world to do the work, as far as any natural motivation is concerned, or any learned motivation, or whatever. You know, it wasn't a penalty thing or a reward thing. Just that, as of this point, I'm in it. Now, that goes along with Paul's statement, where he says, let us deal with ourselves in a level-headed way as God has given to everyone the measure of faith. I have not the slightest faith that the Lord would supply our needs to go on the radio or to go on television. It's just not in me to move in that direction. Why? Well, the Lord hasn't given me the faith for that. Now, a lot of people would say, well, launch out, you see. That shows a lack of faith that you're not going to do that. See? And a lot of people would say, well, launch out on God. It's obvious to many people that God leaves to us the methods. And if I would simply say, I think it's a good idea to go on the radio, and if I would have enough faith, the Lord would supply my needs to go on the radio or television or whatever. But I haven't the slightest faith for that. But I don't go around saying, well, I don't have as much faith as somebody else. I just say, the Lord's given me the faith to do what I have to do, and he's not given me the faith to do more than that. Where these religious organizations get into trouble is because they go on human reasoning, and they decide that reasonably it's a good thing to, say, go on the radio. So now they launch out and get the radio program. Well, then they have to spend so much time on the program trying to get the money for it that it almost defeats the purpose. And whereas they've given a 5-minute or 10-minute address, they've got to spend 5 minutes or more working up the support, offering gifts, and doing one thing or another. And so whether the Lord's in it or not, nobody knows. Because whether he's there or not, they're going to get their money on a percentage basis. And so they work the percentages. I am saying to you that the motivation of the New Testament is different than that of the Old, because the Holy Spirit has come, and there's an indwelling presence, and that if you will just trust the Lord with your life, and do what you have the faith to do, and do not more than you have the faith to do, and don't worry about stretching your faith muscles, as people talk about it, because you might just get a Charlie horse. So don't overstrain your muscles. Don't move too big a rock, you know. And just be at peace. Be at peace. If you have the faith to talk to somebody, talk to them. If you don't, don't. And don't worry about whether you're not doing your job or not, because the Lord gives to us the faith to do what he wants us to do, and if we don't have the faith to do it, we shouldn't do it. And just leave it at that. The New Testament motivation is different than the Old Testament. And if somebody starts quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, I'm not going to tell you what to do about it, but I would certainly question the understanding that person has of the Old Testament. Because there's no other nation on earth that the Lord ever said that sort of thing to but his own people. Because to say that to other nations would be very much like you trying to tell your neighbor's children what to do. You can tell your own kids if you'll quit behaving so badly and you'll repent of your sins and so forth, we'll take you to Disneyland. But you can't tell a neighbor's children that. You can tell one neighbor child, if you'll mow my grass, I'll take you with me to Disneyland or something, but that's a different ball game. See? Different ball game. Israel were the Lord's children, and he could tell them that, but he doesn't tell America that, because America is not, as a nation, the Lord's children. Well, I think we'll stop here.